Acts chapter 14, if you'd turn there. You know, it's our media guys will call me from time to time. Jason Van Dorsen said, "Now, what are you preaching on?" I said, "Well, I'm going to be doing a three-part series on the church." And it just shows you the minds these guys have. They come up with that. And it's literally stole my message. Everything on there is what I'm going to be preaching on. So it was great. Acts chapter 14, if you'd turn there, we are going to start a three-part series on the church. Today, we're going to look at what the church is, and then we'll talk about the church mission next week, and then how do we carry that out. So that's where we are. But before we start, I want to start with a little bit of a word association kind of game, if I could use that expression. You don't have to holler it out, but just what comes to your mind. If I were to say the word baptism, somebody in the first service said, "Water." I said, "Yes, that's probably what would come to mind." But the truth of the matter is, the word baptism is used in many different ways in the Bible. There are actually eight different types of baptism in Scripture. It's not all water. There's the baptism of the Spirit. There's different types of baptism. But if our minds are geared to that, that's what we think of immediately. You know, somebody said, if you're taught before you read is what you were taught. It just sort of automatically follows in that line. If I were to say the word holiness, some people might think prayer, sackcloth and ashes, you know, laying down prostrate someplace. No, holiness simply means to be other than, different from the way the world operates. Now, suppose I said this word. Suppose I said church. Suppose I asked you to, if I had a 3x5 card and I said, write down what the word church means to you. We would come up with lots of different opinions as to what church means. If I said, what is the biblical view of church? We still might get some different opinions. If I went out onto the streets and said, what does the word church mean? For some people, it would be a very bad experience from their childhood. From others, it might be a very good experience. But the point is that sometimes we read a word in Scripture or we toss a word around and we're not exactly sure what the word actually means. And so I want to zero in on what the church actually is so that we all understand what it is in order to even move forward with this short series. Because I really want us to have in our minds, and I want us to be a biblical model of what the Bible says the church is. Now, the Bible is not at all clear as to how you conduct a church gathering. The Bible doesn't tell you whether you can have a praise band or whether you can have an organ or whether you preach for 40 minutes or 15, or it doesn't tell you that. It doesn't give you all those details. Some things are inferred or implied in some way. But there is an understanding of what the church actually is, and we'll talk about that today. So if you'd look at Acts chapter 14, and I want us to start in verse 21. This is Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And here's what you read, starting in verse 21 of Acts 14. They preached the good news in that city, the city was Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with their prayers and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia and went on to preach in Perga and down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Now listen to these words here. On arriving, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Father, thank you for opening our eyes today to the truth of what the church is. May we, Lord, leave here with a full understanding, and may you receive the glory for it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If everybody understands what the church is, that is in a local gathering, and everybody's on the same page, and the church really carries out its mission and understands what it's to do, the world will change. But there is subtle terminology that we use that has crept into our speech that actually over a period of time has become sort of cultural terminology. And yet the terminology isn't right. It's actually false. But nonetheless, it's still become part of the culture. And we're not going to change necessarily the terminology. But let me just share some things with you that are false statements. I wrote a few down. Our church is located on Oak Brook Court. That is not true. That is not true. Our church starts at 9 o'clock or 10:30. That is not true, because none of you are here on time. So anyway, our church ends at a certain time. That is not true. All right. I don't go to church anymore. If somebody says that, I don't go to church anymore. That is not true. You never went to church. Ever, ever, ever. I haven't darkened the doors of a church in 20 years. You never darken the doors of church, because the church doesn't have any doors. What church do you belong to? All those terms or questions are false. Now, if you happen to be checking out Christianity, this would be a great time to start, because maybe you left what you thought was the church, and I'm going to give you some reasons for why people leave what they think is the church, but it's not at all really the church. Now, the reason this terminology here is important is because it is cultural. We use it, and I'll continue to use it. I'll say the first church service starts at this hour, or sometimes I'll say to my wife, I'm going down to the church to pick up some stuff. Well, I'm just talking about the building, all right? And so it's important that we understand that these terms, though false terms, that really would never have been used in the early church. In the book of Acts, if you're going through the book of Acts, you never would have heard such terminology. Now listen to what it says in verse 27 of Acts 14. On arriving here, or on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened door faith to the Gentiles. Notice, they gathered the church together. They didn't come together to become the church. They didn't come together at 9 o'clock and say, now church has started. They already were the church. We are the church, whether we're scattered or whether we're gathered. If you're a believer in Christ, that's what we are. We are the church. And the reason we use this terminology is over long periods of time, we say things like, I'm going down to the church, when we really are talking about a building. Or we talk about what time church starts or what time church ends. And the reason that terminology, even though I'm not going to stop using it, you won't stop using it, it's cultural, but it seeps into our minds and it does create a false understanding of the church. Because if you say that church ends at such and such a time, your mind thinks, I'm now secular. The church is over. I can now live the way I want. I just go there to get a little shot in the arm, to hear something from the Bible or whatever. Or perhaps you've been going to a church all your life that was never really the real biblical church. And so I think we need to really hammer this home and talk about what the church actually is. Because he talks about when the church came together, all right? So what is the definition of the church? Well, if you're reading the Bible, you aren't going to find, here is the definition of the church. There are metaphors that are used to talk about the church. It is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, all right? And there are many members of this one body. But the biblical understanding of the church is simply this. Anyone who has put their faith in Christ for their salvation enters the church, becomes a member of the church. That's how you become a member of the church. You put your faith in Christ. At the moment you believe that, you become a member of the universal body of Christ. There are people in the underground church in China. There are people in Nepal. There are people meeting in Brazil and in the jungles. There are people meeting in India, all over the world. And all of those people are part of the universal body of Christ. But they meet in a locale. There's a place that they actually meet. When Paul wrote to the different churches, he would write to the church at Ephesus, or the church at Colossae, or what have you. We are the Reston Bible Church. Usually it's a locale. Now, if you look at when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, to the churches in Galatia, because that's a province. And a province is a larger place. So sometimes when he writes to the city, he's talking about all the believers in that particular location, all right? And so there are many believers in Reston, there are many believers in Ashburn, there are believers all over, but different churches in the area that are true believing churches give themselves a name. It can be any type of name, all right? But that is the gathering of the church, all right? When the church came together, all right? Now, again, the terminology will not leave us. We're not going to just get rid of the terminology. We'll continue to use that. I'll continue to say things just the way we continue to say them. But what I want to drill home today is not to allow the flavor of our cultural terminology to dispense with the real, genuine understanding of what church is. Because when you leave here, that's when church begins. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what the people thought in the book of Acts. If I could get transported back in the book of Acts and I walked up to somebody and I said, maybe they were meeting in Ephesus or whatever, I said, what time does church start? They would look at me like, what are you talking about? We are the church. What do you mean what time? What time does church end? Where is your church located? They would say, we're located all over the city. And we gather here for a particular time of worship and study and so on. But the terminology today, they wouldn't grasp, they wouldn't understand this. If somebody from a foreign culture that had been reading in the Bible and knew nothing about a church gathering came and saw what we do and listened to us and followed us around, they would probably think, that's not what the Bible teaches. And sometimes we get lost because of this very thing. So what I want to talk about today, in the remaining time that we have, I want to talk about sometimes the experiences that people have had and why people have left church and why they say they're never going back to church because they never really left the one true church. Or perhaps they did, but they were for wrong reasons, okay? Or maybe the way that church conducted itself, it was for right reasons that they left, all right? So sometimes if you were to go out onto the street and you were to say to somebody, ask them about church, some people might say, I love church, or I love my church, present tense. Somebody might say, I hated church and I'll never go back again. Or I presently hate church, can't stand it. And if you went and you drilled in, you asked them why, they may give you a reason, like I'm in a list here, I've got six things that people will often say, and they may very well give you a reason as to why they left what they thought was church. And good for them for leaving what they thought was church, which wasn't really the church. That's why it's important that we at Reston Bible, when we leave, when we go out into the highways and byways of life, that we represent the church as it is defined in Scripture, all right? We'll talk more about the mission and how we carry that out in the weeks to come. So here we go. Let's take a look. Reasons for why people leave the church. And here's what I want you to know, the little word irony here. There's an irony because one of the purposes of gathering is to sense the freedom that we have in Christ, to sense the fact that Christ has come to set the captives free. The Bible is not a rule book. It is a book that is designed to set us free from the lusts and passions and things that make us slaves and put us in bondage to our own selves. And yet people will flee sometimes from that and run right into greater bondage. And many times they're leaving a church that wasn't the true church and they simply find themselves in greater bondage. So here's the first reason that people will often, or one of the reasons I would say, it's probably a big one. Every time I go to church, when I leave, I feel guilty. Then the pastor didn't do a very good job, all right? Now, you might feel guilty if I am going through Scripture, or whoever is up here going through Scripture, whatever church you came out of, and they give you a biblical truth, a solid biblical truth. The objective of that is to bring conviction, not guilt. And when you leave and you feel convicted, maybe even in your own conscience or whatever, to do something, but you don't do it, that's when you feel guilt. It's never the job of the church to make a person feel guilty. And I would be also curious to know, if a person says, it always makes me feel guilty, I'd say, have you ever heard of this verse? There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You ever heard that? Someone, I never heard that. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. Never heard that. To set us free is for why Christ came in Galatians. He came to set us free. Ever heard that? Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You ever heard of that? Where did you come up with this idea that you're supposed to feel guilty? And who taught you that? Where'd that come from? Not from here. That was never the design, never the purpose of the church, never the purpose of preaching, all right? To make people feel guilty, all right? Conviction, yes. To keep them from falling into the slavery of what sin offers us as soon as we walk out these doors. So, many times a person, after feeling so much guilt, they get to be 18 or 19 or whatever, and they go off to college and they say, I am never going back to church again. I can't handle it. I can't handle the weight. I can't handle the guilt. I can't keep up with all the rules and regulations. I'll never make it. I don't understand it. Or perhaps they've even been taught this. Perhaps in the guilt, they've been taught things like, this may even be a believing church, but the pastor feels the need to get people out to a prayer meeting. So he says, we're going to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And if you don't come, God's going to be mad at you. There are people that'll say that. They may believe the Bible, but they're like the Pharisees. They've decided to add a few rules. And a person says, you know, I can't make Wednesday night or whatever. Or they throw a bunch of things out there that simply aren't found in Scripture. Or perhaps they went to a church that wasn't the true church, and they were taught that they had to live a certain type of life and earn their salvation. And they thought, I can't handle this baggage any longer. And that's why a lot of young people, 18, 19, go off to college and say, I will never go to church again. I'll never darken the doors of a church again. That's because the church doesn't have any doors, and you never really were in the one true church to begin with. All right? So the guilt issue is a big one. And people may leave, and good for them for leaving a church that puts guilt on you. They shouldn't be there in the first place. Secondly, church is, Christianity, whatever, is just another religion. Everybody says they've got the truth. It's just one more religion claiming that it has the way. Now, this is really important. And I'll try to just, you know, summarize this as quickly as I possibly can. Every religion in the world, every religion, I don't care what it is, has either been started by a man or a woman. It can be a cult, it can be a religion, whatever it happens to be. Everyone starts with somebody who probably had a very charismatic personality, was a very good leader, got people worked up into a frenzy, wrote something down in what they called their holy book or whatever. And when that person died, the movement continued. The movement continued. Because it had such a fever pitch, it had such a trajectory, it had so much momentum that it continued. Christianity, exactly the opposite. When Jesus died, Christianity ended that day. It was over. The disciples scattered, people ran, they were fearful, and so on. When Jesus came out of the grave and showed himself to be alive to over 500 people, that's when people really believed, because Christianity was never and has never been based on the teachings of Christ. It's based on who Christ is, God that took on human flesh and proved it when he rose from the grave. And that's the difference. Religion is do, do, do. Christianity is done, done, done. It's all finished, all right? And so just the guilt there, just the understanding of that alone is huge, absolutely huge. And so it isn't just another religion. It is a belief. It is a relationship with the one true God through the death, burial, and resurrection. That is not to say that the teachings of Jesus aren't great. They're fantastic, but that's not what Christianity is based on. It's not based on his teachings. It's based on who he claimed to be. And that separates Christianity from all the religions of the world. All of them. So it's not just another religion. Too many moral constraints. This is the third point here. Too many moral constraints. I'm going to read something to you here in a moment. But here is the irony of this one is that when people find the passions of their lives, whether it's drinking or smoking or overeating or sex or drugs, whatever it happens to be, when they find that their passions are being constrained because the scriptures talk about a moral way of living, a moral conscience, and has many different statements that God calls us to. The reason he calls us to it is to set us free, because he knows that any individual or any society that allows itself to just run free with all of its passions, that society will eventually disintegrate over a period of time. Nations have come and gone, and they always dissolve, almost always from within, from the moral failure of that nation, the fall of the Roman Empire, the Greeks, all those people have gone back and done all those studies. So the scriptures are trying to say, no, God wants you to be set free from that. And so here again, the irony is that people run from these so-called moral restraints or laws or rules or whatever ever, and they run right into bondage. Now, listen carefully to these words that are found in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm just going to read a few verses to you, because I think this describes Europe. It describes certainly the United States. It describes many places. And 2 Peter is a prophetic book in many respects. They will be paid back with the harm for which they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. You ever see the marches that are taking place today? Sometimes people wearing no clothes, all that type of thing. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With their eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. They're an accursed brood. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise, listen to these words, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. That's 2 Peter chapter 2. You can read through that chapter later if you want. The description there is a gathering of people, individuals, a society that has no moral restraints. And the irony is they want to be liberated. The sexual revolution, liberation. Because if I'm liberated, I'm free. You're free to fall into bondage, whether it's alcohol, drugs, sex, whatever it happens to be, because your human nature cannot control itself. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. That's why Scripture gives us warnings. This is why Scripture says, no, you come, listen to what the Lord has to say. Listen to what I have to say so that you will truly be set free, because you're a slave to whatever masters you. And Romans 6 talks about the slave being a slave of unrighteousness. So we're looking at a society right now, a country that I love, that is becoming a slave to its sexual desires and its passions, and everything is just run wild. Now here's a word that has surfaced over the last number of years. The sexual revolution started back in the 60s. You know, Woodstock and all those kind of things into the 70s. That's when it started. And it kind of leveled off for a while, and then it just took off like gangbusters, you know, around 2005 or so. And even in the last number of months, it's just gone crazy. Exponential rate of moral changes in our society. And what happens is, when an individual has a great deal of passion, sexual passion or whatever it happens to be, and they want to be liberated, and then a gathering of multitudes of people, millions of people now calling for liberation and freedom and that sort of thing, the word that surfaces is the word hate. If you don't agree with me, that's hate speech. If you don't believe, you're a hateful, bigoted person. That word is used to leverage a movement, all right? Now, the church, the real body of Christ, should be able to explain to people that say that, oh no, exactly the opposite. I love you. I can't tell you how much I love you. And I see you heading over Niagara Falls. And believe me, I understand your battle. I have the same battles. Whether you're gay, whether you're heterosexual, whether you're transgender, I got the same battles that you have. But you know what? There's something that is setting me free. I'll never be totally free in this life, but it's setting me free. How would you like to have that kind of freedom? Because you're never, ever, ever going to exhaust your desire for greater passion, and it will lead to greater hatred within your own self. You'll start hating yourself. And this is what is happening. And what happens is once a society gets to a place where the majority of people are in favor of what you're reading here in 2 Peter, they will vote into office people that agree with them. That's exactly what they'll do. And those people that are running for an election realize they need to agree with the masses, or they're not, even if they don't believe it, they know that's the only way they can win. And that's why nations disintegrate and they just degenerate. They just continue to go downhill. And that's why, in many respects, God calls the church out and says, you haven't been the salt and the light that you should be. Judgment starts at the household of God. If the church lived out and demonstrated the love to people, those people would say, they don't hate me. They really do care for me. We disagree, but they don't hate me. That's what the church needs to be able to cultivate and do. That's what a biblical model of the church looks like, because church starts when you leave. Church starts when you leave. The tagline is, we don't go to church, we are the church. We don't go to church, we are the church. And the people outside of these walls need to know that's what the church in fact is, and that's what the church in fact looks like. So, number four, church is boring or it's irrelevant. You know, now if I see any of you sleeping, it's going to really hurt my feelings. Okay. I'm going to say something about preaching, because this is what I do, all right? When I read the scriptures and I'm reading about Jesus, it's interesting. They will say things like this, whether people agree with him or not. He would draw massive crowds, and it wasn't always because he was performing miracles or feeding people. It was his teaching. Sometimes he'd give a parable, and he'd be talking to one person, then all of a sudden five or ten, then crowds. And you look at the Sermon on the Mount. It starts out with his disciples, and all of a sudden it ends with, and there were crowds around him. And it says, they gathered because this man speaks with authority and not like the scribes. Or never a man spoke like this man. Or even the wind and the waves obey this man. Or come see a man that told me all things that I've ever done. The woman at the well. You see, there was something about when Jesus spoke, there was an authority. And he's left us his book, and therefore pastors are to speak with authority, not their authority. Not their personality, not their charisma. No, they're to speak with the authority of the scriptures. They're to study it, see what it says, and then present that meal to the people that gather. That's the purpose, all right? Now, when you come into a gathering like this and you're fed the word of God, I do have one specific thing that I want people to leave with. It isn't, I think, you necessarily have to express it, but when you leave, when you get in your car, you're at least thinking about this. I want people to walk away, whether they're believers here, whether they're unbelievers, I want them to walk away and say this to themselves. I've never heard that in my life before. I never heard that before. I want every week, that doesn't mean you've never heard any of it before, but there should be something you go, I had no idea that's what the church was. I had no idea. I didn't know we didn't go to church. I didn't know we were the church. That could be a nugget for you today. Whatever it happens to be, I want people to leave with an understanding of something they've never heard before. I also think of this. Every time I prepare a message, I think, suppose the message was over and we put microphones up and you could ask me questions. We're not going to do that. To ask me questions about my message, and what do I think you would ask me? And then I try to answer that in my mind. I said, this type of person would probably ask this type of person would probably ask that. Then I try to answer that in the message. But my main point is to have you leave and not say, oh, come and see a man that told me everything I've ever done. Mike speaks with such authority that even the wind and the waves obey him. No. They don't obey me one bit, all right? I've been calling for rain. Nothing's happening. But I do want people to leave and say, that was the authority of God. That was God's authority that left the pulpit today. That's the point. And that shouldn't be boring, all right? People should leave with something that they feel the scripture has spoken to them on, all right? Now, another one, big one. I don't go to church because hypocrites go there. All right? Now, you've heard me say this. If anybody ever says that to me, I will always say, there's always room for one more. All right? Because everybody is a hypocrite. Everybody. No one ever lives up to their own standards so much as the moral standards in their conscience. No matter what standards they claim, they never do. And I know there are people that may have gone to a church and they've seen the pastor live a certain way and they think, that's total hypocrisy. Maybe it's a consistent way the pastor lives or immoral or whatever. I can understand that. But you're going to see that no matter where you go. No matter what the gathering is, you're going to find they're hypocrites. So a number of years ago, a lady came to me, and this is back when we were at the old campus, and I used to live over in Fox Mill, and I was leaving the Giant, and this lady actually came to me, and she was talking to me about how she and her husband were leaving the Giant, and they said that there was a guy behind them that pulled out in front and then went on around, and her husband said to her, "What a jerk," and she said, "No, that's our pastor," and that was Mike. Now, I don't believe that story, but that's what she said, all right? And he could, "Well, I'm never going back there again. What a hypocrite." Well, yeah, okay, I'm a hypocrite. I don't ever really do that, but anyway, apparently I did on that. So that's not a good reason, all right, for a person to leave a church. Okay, here's another one. The church is always asking for money, always asking for money. Yesterday we had an all-day elder retreat, and as we were going over the budget, next year's budget and this year's budget and all that, Eric Smith, who's the chairs our council, said, "Mike, I've been here from day one almost, been here for 40 years or so." And Eric said, "But I can't remember the story as to why we have offering boxes in the back." Now, we started in a home in June of 74. We actually started our first gathering of the church in March of 75, okay? So Eric said, "What was the story?" And I didn't have to hesitate for one second. I came out of a background of a church that passed the plate twice, and or a basket, and they would tap you under the chin, you know. And I said, I can't handle this any longer. It was driving me crazy. So I said, when Rest in Bible Church gets started, we're not going to do that. Now, I probably was wrong in one respect, because the truth of the matter is, when you pass a plate, there's usually a time of offering, because giving is worship. And I know I'd have a riot on my hands if we ever changed that, but that's why we have boxes in the back. And for those of you that are fairly new, that's where they are, right back there. Just wide enough for a check to go in or the money, anything else. We take care of that. So at any rate, but I want to read something to you. Here's the second reason why it bothered me. It wasn't just the passing of the plate. It was this. I remember reading later on when I became a believer. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. That really spoke to me, because I didn't want people to feel obligated when a plate came by. Now, wrong thinking, no question, but still, I didn't want people to feel like they were giving grudgingly, because the scripture says you need to give cheerfully. And here's how you will know why cheerful giving is so important. Cheerful giving, and the reason that God calls us to give, is for the advancement of the kingdom, but it also reveals our heart. Where a man's treasure is, there is his heart also. And so when a person is able to joyfully write out a check, joyfully say, "I know this money is going to missions and to feed the poor and to do this and do it, and it's going to advance the kingdom. I'm thrilled." That person is free. That person is set free. The person that says, "Oh, I just can't. I mean, I want to buy this and I want to own that," you're in bondage to materialism and greed. That's why the irony is, a person thinks, "I don't want to be a part of that. I want to flee from that so I can be in more bondage." It's strange, isn't it? Everything in the kingdom is reversed, as you've heard me say. It's all reversed. And the church reflects the kingdom of God. The church reflects the kingdom of God. And so these are six basic reasons as to why people flee or run or what have you from the church. And they are good reasons. If in fact you feel guilty every week, you shouldn't be there. If you think it's just another religion, you shouldn't be there. If there are too many moral restraints and people are putting all kinds of things on you, like some sort of a law, you shouldn't be there. If it's boring, hypocrites, so on. All those, that means you probably left a church that wasn't the true church. And so I want Reston Bible Church to reflect what it really means to be the one true church. What does it look like? So next week, Lord willing, what is the mission of the church? And then how do we carry that out? So there's a lot here. There's a lot going on in what we're looking at. So here's the important point of all of this. At the very beginning, I mentioned that if you happen to be visiting or you're checking out Christianity, or maybe you left what you thought was church, and somehow you found yourself in here today. This is a great day to be here, because in reality, the church isn't something you can just sign a membership card to. You become a member of the church when you put your faith in Christ. The moment you put your faith, that you believe that Christ paid for your sin and rose again the third day, when you do that, the moment you do that, the Bible says you've now become a member of the body of Christ. And what's interesting is that Christ is the head of the church. And look at the people that so much wanted to be around Christ. Was it the hypocrites? No. The people that wanted to be around Christ were the tax gatherers, the tax collectors who were hated by society, the prostitutes, the immoral, the drunkards, and so on. Those are the people that wanted to be around Jesus. Why? Because they were in bondage to their sin and he would set them free. Therefore, the church should attract all kinds of people, because everybody struggles, no matter where they are in life. Every person. You could be here today, and I'm certainly sure in a crowd this size, there are some people that have yet to call upon Christ to save them. And it could be that you were burned someplace because you thought that was church and it wasn't really church. So Reston Bible Church should be a place, as should other Bible-believing and preaching churches, be a place where people are welcome to come in and be set free. The gospel first sets us free when we put our faith in Christ. And then as we learn through Scripture, the whole purpose is Jesus came to set the captives free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful time with these dear people. And Father, I pray that you'd bless each and every one. Lord, let us realize that when we leave here today, we are the church. May not one leave here today without putting their faith in Christ, Lord, and Christ alone for salvation, that they would realize they can't save themselves. There's no way they can possibly do enough to earn salvation, but you are our salvation. So, Father, thank you for all that you have done, for all that you will do. We'll give you all the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.